Well, welcome to another in our series called Light Up the Scriptures. This is Dr. Tom Taylor, your host, and before we begin our time together tonight, let's come together and address the Lord in prayer. Father, we are in the second of the two most amazing seasons celebrated in all of the Christian faith. And Father, I pray we get the impact of this experience that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, went through for us and for you and for the fulfillment of the purpose of the eons which you set up before anything. So, Father, I ask you to be with us tonight and just, oh God, just your word with your heart for your children at this special time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today has been oddly restless and agitated. And just remember those two words, restless and agitated, as we go through our study tonight. It's very unusual for the day when we join together to light up the scriptures. Normally, Tuesdays are very focused. I kept seeking the Lord throughout the day. How am I to prepare for tonight? And here's what happened. Lord said, go mow the grass. And look, I'd done this only 3 days ago. Some of you may know a lawnmower showed up here. The Lord actually sent a lawnmower to this house. Gosh, was it just last Tuesday? Yeah, I think it was. And on Wednesday, I cut the grass. On Saturday, I cut it again because he said, look at the yard. That yard needs to cut again. Okay. And then today, go mow the grass. I did the grass 3 days ago. 3 days. A brother called later in the day. A brother called who was troubled, and the Lord directed me not only to take the call to invest over an hour to identify something that's been at the root of his trouble, I believe, nearly his whole life. So praise the Lord. After Barbara came home from being with her granddaughter earlier than usual, we processed through some things, and I fell asleep for nearly an hour. And since I returned to my office, I've been unable to get comfortable in my chair. Now, those of you who know me, I spend untold hours in my office chair working on whatever project the Lord has put in front of me, and it's usually easy to sit here for those hours. Not today. Earlier, when I was mowing, I heard this is what I heard the Father say to me. My son was not prepared for what he was to do either. There is no preparation for such a thing. It is a matter of obedience and honor or disobedience and dishonor. And all of that is by way of sharing with you what, to me, is a fresh insight into the journey of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, Son of God, took around this time, 2,000 years ago. At Christmas, we read eagerly, we sing joyfully. There is a huge, at least month-long celebration in anticipation of this event. And we celebrate the birth of the Savior of all mankind. I'm inviting you tonight to be just as aware, just as eager to read, just as determined to visualize even the journey that Jesus Christ took alone for you, for us all, and see if it doesn't give you occasion to say, Father, whatever I call my suffering is unworthy to be compared with his. And God, I ask you to forgive me for complaining ever about anything. I would be willing to bet that no one listening to me right now is being nailed to a cross in the middle of a hot, sunshiny day for all the world to see, stripped nearly naked, having been beaten, jaw swollen, eyes swollen, already having lost blood as a result of the scourging, that is not just a whipping. A scourge has had bone fragments in it to deliberately tear flesh. And that crown of thorns, that wasn't just a rose bush kind of thorn. Those were great big spiky thorns driven into his head. Now, that's not the picture we have at Christmas, is it? But it is the picture that I believe we need to have, because the picture I've just painted for you is nothing compared to the actuality of it and the ramifications of it. Give us this occasion to fall on our knees in awe, reverence, thanksgiving for what one man accomplished on our behalf, we being wholly undeserving. In a few days, much of the world will celebrate two of the biggest days in Christian tradition. One they call Good Friday, which is lost on me. I don't get that name at all. And the other, of course, is Easter Sunday. Now, never mind the timing is all wrong, but one, Good Friday, is a memorial service of sorts, remembering the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, by the demands of his own people. Last Sunday was what they call Palm Sunday on the Christian calendar, celebrating Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey that had never been ridden before, fulfilling once more the scriptures written hundreds of years earlier. Take a look at Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." This is from the NIV. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What blows my mind every time I think about it is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why. He knew it when he met John, who was baptizing in the Jordan. In Matthew 3:15, it says, Jesus said to him, to John, "By your leave at present, for thus it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness." John had just said to him, "Well, I have need of being baptized by you, not the other way around." Jesus says, no, let's do this, for it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus knew what he was doing when he went into Jerusalem deliberately, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Before he even went into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus had told the disciples what was going to happen. Look with me at Matthew 20. We'll start at verse 17. "Now Jesus, being about to go up into Jerusalem, took aside the 12 disciples privately, and on the road he said to them," now realize, they're already on the road to Jerusalem, Maybe he found a shady spot, gathered the guys around, and give them this heads up. Now, he'd already let them know several times before this what he was going to face. But now, it was imminent. And apparently, he wanted them to know what they were about to witness in no uncertain terms. He says in verse 18, Matthew 20, "Lo, we are going up into Jerusalem, and the Son of Mankind will be given up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will be condemning him to death, and they will be giving him up to the nations to scoff at and scourge and crucify. And the third day he will be roused." It's as if Jesus said here, look, this is going to be a really ugly scene here, so buckle up, guys. Now, look at what happens next. The temerity of this is just incredible to me, especially given what we just read and what Jesus had just said in verse 20 of Matthew 20. No sooner do the words come out of his mouth than Matthew writes in verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, worshiping and requesting something from him." You read that and you could say, whoa, 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 wait a second. Were you there? Did you listen to that? Were you paying any attention at all? Keep going. "Now he said to her, 'What are you wanting?' She's saying to him, 'Say that these my two sons should be seated one at thy right hand, one at thy right and one at thy left in thy kingdom.'" Now, answering, Jesus said, "You are not aware what you are requesting. Are you able to be drinking the cup which I am about to be drinking?" They are saying to him, "We are able." Who's the they? It's not the mom. He is saying to them, "My cup indeed you shall be drinking, yet to be seated at my right and at my left is not mine to give, but it is for whom it has been made ready by my Father." Now, two things here. One, there is a place prepared for someone at Jesus' right and left hand in his kingdom. There will be ranking. Number two, who were the sons of Zebedee who came with their mother? Can you just see this? These two guys go, "Hey, Mom, do us a favor, would you? Go ask him." Look at Matthew 1. And we're going to start at verse 14, go through 20, and read 29. This is just all important background, I believe. Matthew 1:14. "Now, after the giving up of John," that is John the Baptist, after giving him up, meaning after he went to prison, "Jesus came into Galilee, heralding the evangel of the kingdom of God. And passing by beside the Sea of Galilee, he perceived Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, purse netting with a purse net in the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, 'Hither, after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately leaving their nets, they follow him." Verse 19, "And advancing slightly, he perceived James of Zebedee and John, his brother, who also are in the ship adjusting the nets. And straightway he calls them, and leaving their father Zebedee in the ship with the hirelings, they came away after him. And straightway," and this is verse 29 now, "and straightway coming out of the synagogue, they came into the home of Simon and Andrew with James and John." It's astonishing to me that John, quote, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," unquote, by John's own account in his gospel, came with his mother immediately after Jesus had just declared what he was about to face in Jerusalem, asking for one of the two most special places in the kingdom. It is perhaps more amazing that Jesus didn't say, "Are you kidding me? Did you hear anything I just said to you? Are you so callous? Do you care nothing for the suffering I'm about to endure?" No. He spoke to them graciously. At no time did Jesus play for anybody's sympathy. He was solely about the Father's business. Jesus honored his Father throughout his life, and we will see that he also honored his mother. Matthew 20, verse 24 now. Back to Matthew 20. And hearing of it, that is, this encounter between the mom and James and John. So we're talking about John the Beloved here. Unbelievable. And hearing of it, the ten resent as to the two brothers. Yeah, I can imagine. Now Jesus, calling them to him, said, "You are aware that the chiefs of the nations are lording it over them, and the great are coercing them. Not thus is it to be among you. But whosoever may be wanting to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever may be wanting to be foremost among you, let him be your slave. Even, listen to this, even as the Son of Mankind came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his soul a ransom for many." Continue into Jerusalem now. After Jesus passed through Bethany, where he raised Lazarus, here is John's account of the celebration that has just been observed in churches throughout the world last Sunday. John 12, verse 12. "On the morrow, the vast throng who are coming for the festival, hearing that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, got fronds of palms and came out to meet him. And they clamored, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, and the King of Israel.'" Now Jesus, finding a little ass, is seated on it, according as it is written. Well, again, he's going to quote Zechariah 9:9 here, sort of. It says, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Lo, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." Verse 16, "Now these things are not known." Let me read that again. "Now these things are not known to his disciples at first. But when Jesus is glorified, then they are reminded that these things were written of him, and these things they do to him." This is the great secret. Watching Jesus' life, watching the Son of God walk through his journey, nobody being aware, including the guys who are walking beside him, what in the world is going on. Not until he's been glorified are they reminded, "Oh, these things were written of him, and these things we and they did to him." Verse 17, "The throng then, which is with him when he summons Lazarus out of the tomb and rouses us from among the dead, was testifying. Therefore, the vast throng meets him, for they hear that he has done this sign. The Pharisees then say to themselves, 'You are beholding that you are benefiting nothing. Lo, the world came away after him.'" Now, let me just break here for a minute. I have no idea what this scripture means. Verse 19, I have no clue. Where the Pharisees are talking to themselves, I presume that means among themselves. But I could find no help in the Concordant Commentary, and I decided I'm not going to get hung up on this while we're working on something apparently much more important than that. So I didn't go into some great search among all of the commentators trying to find some great explanation. So if there is one, then I have no doubt that the Lord will turn our attention to it again sometime. Anyway, John 12, verse 20 now. "Now there were some Greeks from among those going up that they should be worshiping in the festival. These then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, 'Lord, we want to become acquainted with Jesus.' Philip is coming and telling Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip are coming and telling Jesus. Yet Jesus is answering them, saying, come is the hour that the Son of Mankind should be glorified. And then there's, we'll read more about that, but just look, these Greeks, they get no answer, and they get no time. There is no time left. Come has the hour that the Son of Mankind should be glorified. I don't have time to talk to people who've never known me before now. Verse 24. I need to stop for a minute because I just saw something I've never seen before. What I just said, that the Greeks received no answer. Here they come at the last possible moment. Now, they don't know that. But nevertheless, Jesus does. And he basically says, I don't have time now. I'm very focused right now. Come is the hour that the Son of Mankind should be glorified. There is no more time to call people to me. They had their chance. Chances are over. Listen to me. There is coming a day just like this. I don't know when, but I do know that there's a trumpet blast ahead of it. I have no idea all that precedes that. What I do know is that there is a scripture that talks about the full, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Whatever that number is, whatever that means, once that is done, we will see the Son of Mankind coming, Paul says, in power and glory. And there won't be any time to call people to him after that. Not like we're being called today. Not like he has been calling since he was raised from the dead, since he ascended to the Father. I hope you're understanding me here. There is coming a time when the Greeks, the people who didn't know him, the people who don't know him now, there will come a time when there is no more time because he's coming. And he will be reigning. And they will get to benefit from that reign, certainly. But I thank God for seeing him now. Holy God, I just thank you. Father, I bring us all before you in thanksgiving and honor and praise for your grace, your kindness, your faithful to us in Christ Jesus to bring us to yourself now, not later, now. Verse 24, verily, verily, I'm saying to you, if a kernel of grain falling to the earth should not be dying, it is remaining alone. Yet if it should be dying, it is bringing forth much fruit. He who is fond of his soul is destroying it, and he who is hating his soul in this world shall be guarding it for life aeonian. Let me just stop here for a second. Can I just say to you, don't hold your life so dear to yourself. Let God have it. Let God have it all, because he either has it all or he has none of it. So don't be fond of it. That we get to celebrate together, that we get to meet together, that we get to praise and worship together. Amen. Thank God. Don't hold your soul so dear that you withhold it from the one who is offering life beyond this. Verse 26, if anyone should be serving me, let him be following me, and where I am, there my servant also shall be. And if anyone should be serving me, the Father shall be honoring him. Verse 27, listen to this. Now is my soul disturbed. The word disturbed means agitated, troubled, a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro, to cause one inward commotion, to take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless. Remember the two words I used when I began to describe how I felt all day today? Restless and agitated, unable to get comfortable. John 12, from the rest of verse 27 and 28. And what may I be saying? Father, save me out of this hour? But therefore came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. A voice then came out of heaven. I glorify it also, and shall be glorifying it again. Jesus is telling the guys, the disciples, whoever's around him right then, what am I going to say here? Father, take me out of this? But wait a minute, I came here for this. This is why I came. This is the whole reason I've gone through this up to now, is to come here for this. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. Now, I don't know whether he expected a reply, because he's not asking a question, but he hears, and I believe this is true. I believe this is the last time we have recorded in the scriptures when Jesus hears from the Father until after he's ascended, where it says, Father, glorify thy name. A voice then came out of heaven, I glorify it also, and shall be glorifying it again. It's like, yes, I am glorifying it right now, and I shall be glorifying it again, not during this process, but following it on the third day. Now, I've come to believe that the closer we identify with Jesus Christ's humanity, especially his undeserved suffering to death, the closer we may come to recognizing our own divinity as offspring of God ourselves. Do you hear me? Identifying with Christ's humanity, especially his undeserved suffering to death, gets us closer to recognizing our own divinity, because we're in him, and he is in us. Praise his holy name. I'd like to share with you a letter from the Lord that I received back in 2008, maybe. Years later, oh my gosh, 2008 would have been then 12 years after a vision that I received of the Lord in response to my own complaining, railing, whining, crying out to God out of my own petty misery. And I wrote that vision down. It's in the book called You Think You Have It Tough. And this is part of the letter from the beginning of that book, which is the letter that I received from the Lord as I was writing the vision, as he was recalling it to my mind for the purpose of writing it down. Here it is. Now, this is the Lord speaking. My experience as the only evidence on God's side of how great his purpose is, how important you are to its fulfillment, how precious you are, and how worth the price I paid for you. My experience is the only evidence on God's side. I invite you to imagine what it must have been like for me before the beginning of all things, immortal, sitting next to my Father, the God of the universe, having a hand in creating everything, and in on the whole plan from start to finish. I agreed to become completely human and die willingly as a sacrifice for all sins committed by everyone for all time. Mankind would then have an opportunity to believe and trust God, to get over the sentence of death and make friends with the one who imposed it. I agreed to lay down my life knowing that there would come a point during my human experience when I would not be in contact with my Father for the first time ever. I knew that at the end of my human life, I would have only my faith in my Father to hold on to. When it looked like my mission had failed, and even God was silent before me, silent toward me, I would have to believe his word, as you do now, in the face of all evidence that could discourage your trust. I agreed, knowing that it would hurt, because humans feel hurt, and that it would result in my death. My only remaining faith would be that the Father would not leave me dead, but would raise me up and restore my glory. Let me go back for a minute. I agreed knowing that it would hurt because humans feel hurt and that it would result in my death. When people make death simply a move from one life to a different kind of life, I believe it completely demeans and discounts what Jesus himself experienced. That is, the cessation of any and all awareness. The scriptures declare the dead know nothing. Over and over again, the dead are asleep. The dead are in repose, Paul said. Jesus himself said it about Lazarus. Death is not a desirable state when there is no awareness. And here is the Son of Almighty God going to a complete absence of consciousness. Unthinkable. And his only remaining faith would be that the Father would not leave him dead. When you read Romans 3:22 and Galatians 3:22, I believe I have that right, you will see two places in which Paul refers to Jesus Christ's faith. Here it is, that the Father would not leave him dead, but would raise him up and restore his glory. Let's go on. I agreed to be crucified. 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 Oh, God. The shamefulness of crucifixion. Now, I'm breaking from the letter here. The shamefulness, in fact, I'm reading from the Concordant Commentary. The shamefulness of crucifixion is the fitting climax to the descent of Christ from the highest glory to the lowest humiliation. Even as he had been far above all, so now it was meet, that is fitting, that he should come down to the lowest depths of degradation. It is this aspect of his death which is intended by the term cross. This registers not the fact of his death, but the manner of it. And this in turn throws a lurid light on the world that had so little respect for the one who had the highest place in heaven. But besides this, the cross is the place of the curse. It was necessary for the sinless one to become sin. It was needful for him to forsake the place of the blessing for the place of the curse. The scriptures declare accursed is everyone being hanged on a pole. It was a portion of the law which he had not fulfilled. This form of death, crucifixion, robbed him of his last refuge. God himself became his enemy. Listen to this. And forsook him. Go back to the letter. I agreed to be crucified to accomplish two things. First, to be the sacrifice that saves all from the sin that separated mankind from God. As far as the Father is concerned, that separation no longer exists. And you'll remember, I'm breaking off again, you'll remember the veil in the temple that separated everything else from the Holy of Holies was torn from bottom to top, or from top to, forget which the sequence is, whichever. The veil was torn. The separation no longer exists. All debts are settled. I'm coming back to the letter. All debts are settled, all sins are forgiven, and offenses are no longer reckoned. When I died, God conciliated the world to himself. He brought the whole world into a state of harmony with himself, although most of the world still doesn't know it. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. God, the Father, was in the Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them. The second accomplishment was establishing God's vindility, vindicating his character and validating his purpose. I could lay down my life, but only God could save my soul, raise me from the grave, and make me live again. My resurrection was the Father's open display of his power and grace, his favor. God fulfilled his promise through me, and in that same grace, through my faith in him and yours in me, you are also saved. It is this salvation from death into life with which God now approaches you and all who choose to believe in me and share my faith. It is the offering he carries. Your acceptance of it, your conciliation to the Father, ends your estrangement from him, brings you into harmony with him, and makes my sacrifice, listen, and makes my sacrifice truly significant. makes it meaningful. Today, my role is that of mediator between you and the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator of God and mankind, a man, Christ Jesus." Notice, it is a man. As mediator, I come to you as you cry out to God to help you make peace and to be friends with Him. I assure you that the Father is already at peace with you, as He is with all mankind, by virtue of my sacrifice. It remains only for you to accept His open hand of friendship and come to peace with Him. I wait for all to turn their hearts and minds toward me. And I'm glad you did. I hold out to you my scarred hands and feet. And I invite you to walk with me through my journey. You'll see it all, standing beside me as a silent witness. You think you had it tough, but I'm offering you a perspective that will transform any misery into victory. The insight you will gain will surely change the view of your own journey, and you will know that I am inside you. You invited me there. Everything you experience, I do too. It will help you to know, to see and feel for yourself what I went through. Your life will look different from then on. You will recall our journey together often, and it will sustain you through your years. Remember, I am with you always. And as I said, that letter came 12 years later, after the Lord took me with Him through His ordeal from the Garden of Gethsemane, through His abuse at the hands of the Jews, then the Romans, through His crucifixion, and thank you, Father, to His resurrection. And all of that is, again, written in the book, You Think You Have It Tough. Luke 23:34. I'm going to fast forward through everything, because I tell you what I would really love to do is walk you through that whole journey right here and now through all this. I'm going to invite you to go through it yourself, just like you go through the wonderful story of the events of His birth. I invite you to go through the story of the events of His death and His resurrection. And I'll tell you, the best book to go through it in is the Daily Bible in chronological order, because He compiles Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So you're not reading four accounts. You're reading one contiguous account as best He could put it together in proper sequence. It's a wonderful read. And obviously, it's a very sobering read, but I believe it is so important, as I said when I began going through this with you, for us to identify with Jesus Christ's humanity, because we are human, so that we can come fully into a recognition and appreciation of who He is, what He accomplished, and who, by virtue of all of that, who we are, and what God is accomplishing in and through our lives for His glory. Luke 23:34 is this astonishing request, really, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they are not aware what they are doing." He is minutes away from dying, hanging, probably gasping for breath. Nothing left. There's no way to be comfortable hanging there. "Father, forgive them, for they are not aware what they are doing." Not aware of what they were doing? After all that Jesus had said and done among them, how could they not be aware? And of course, we're looking square in the face of the Father and His sovereignty, whose purpose of the eons requires this, and locked them all up in stubbornness. The stubbornness, the scriptures declare. Not aware. Any more than the mother of James and John of Zebedee, or they were aware of what they had asked. Not aware. And then in John 19:26-27, Jesus then, perceiving His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, is saying to His mother, This is Jesus' mother now. Woman, lo, your son. He's signifying John. Thereafter, he is saying to the disciple, lo, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. Remember the first commandment with a promise. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Jesus said that he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Before he died, he made sure that his mother had a son who would care for her as his own. And Jesus' whole life and his obedience unto death was all to honor his father. And finally, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 8. We also, having so vast a cloud of witnesses encompassing us, these are celestial witnesses now, putting off every impediment and the popular sin, I love that, may be racing with endurance the contest lying before us, looking off to the inaugurator and perfecter of the faith, Jesus, who, listen to this, for the joy lying before him, endures the cross, despising the shame, that is the shame of the cross, besides is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at the next verse. For take into account the one who has endured such contradiction by sinners while among them. What's the contradiction he's talking about? We're looking at the Son of Almighty God being treated like the worst of the criminals possible, being exchanged even for a common criminal, Barabbas, endured such contradiction by sinners while among them, lest you should be faltering. Take into account the one who has endured such contradiction by sinners while among them, lest you should be faltering, fainting in your souls. Just in case you might think you're faltering or fainting, take into account this one, the inaugurator and perfecter of faith, Jesus. Verse 4, not as yet unto blood did you repulse when contending against sin. You all know what this means. In other words, it's like I said earlier, is anybody nailing you to a piece of wood right now? Then get a grip. Not as yet unto blood did you repulse when contending against sin. And you have been, listen to this, and you have been oblivious to the entreaty which is arguing with you as with sons. My son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord, nor yet faint when being exposed by him. Replace son with daughter, if you will, please. My son, my daughter, don't disdain the discipline of the Lord, nor yet faint when being exposed by him. For whom the Lord is loving, he is disciplining. Look at the disciplining of Jesus himself. For whom the Lord is loving, he is disciplining. Yet he is scourging every son to whom he is assenting. Jesus Christ himself was scourged. Verse 7, for discipline are you enduring, as to sons and daughters is God bringing it to you. For what son or daughter is there whom the Father is not disciplining? Now, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, thank you, Lord, consequently you are bastards and not sons or daughters. Listen to me. If the Lord is not disciplining you, you're not his son or daughter. You're a bastard. So thank God for the discipline you are going through or who are that which you have gone through. Just remember, it's not drawing blood. That's been done. So Father, we come before you and God with a very different kind of celebration. We look for the commemoration of the death, the ignominious, humiliating, painful, unspeakable death the cessation of existence of your own Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, but because of which we can come to you like this. And thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your disciplining of us, that you care so much, that you love us so much, that you would discipline us, that you would consider us sons and daughters. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God. Let's partake of Jesus Christ's faith and come to you, Almighty God, then in celebration, in joyful, clamorous, noisy celebration of the glorious resurrection of this same Jesus, into life always with you. And that through his faith, we partake in the same thing. Holy God, you are faithful, and you proved it on the third day. You are faithful, you are sovereign, you are the Lord, and there is no other. Jesus said, your word is the truth. Amen, and amen, and amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you for the purpose of the eons which you determined before anything. And Lord Jesus, that you looked at the plan and said, yep, I'm in. By all means, send me. I'm the one. And I know, Lord, because you showed me, and I pray you show everyone listening to this, what you went through in that garden, that the agony you felt was so great and the pressure internally in your physical body so intense that you produced blood through your sweat glands, and that you had, by your own words, you had an opportunity not to go where you knew you were going. You did, and you asked three times, if possible, that that cup might pass. Yet, each time you said, not my will, but yours, Father. You honored your father, and you honored your mother, and you, Lord Jesus, fulfilled the law, which is what you said you would do. And before you took your last breath, you said, it is accomplished. So, Father, Lord, we take you at your word. It is accomplished. And we give you thanks and praise and honor the best way we can, as lame as it is, as inadequate as it could possibly be. Nevertheless, we offer it to you in celebration. Hallelujah. Holy is your name, Lord God, Lord Jesus, Father, Abba, Papa. What you bought for us, what you won for us, Lord Jesus, is, we don't really have the ability to appreciate it in these bodies with these limited minds, but we're doing the best we can and that we know how. And so we just say hallelujah and amen, and we say yes. We say yes. We say yes to you. What's the question? Because the answer is yes. And we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for joining me tonight. I wish you a wonderful, wonderful celebration of the glorious work accomplished by the one and only Yeshua HaMashiach, and the Father of us all, whom one day we will see face to face. Amen. God bless you all. The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face toward you and give you peace. And may his name now be upon you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.